Thank you, brother, and thank you for the privilege of being here again this year at this seminar. It was a pleasure to be here last year and to participate in an historic event, and it is a pleasure to be here again this year and to participate in this one. I'm grateful to the elders and the minister here for extending this invitation to me, and I'm also very grateful for the privilege of being associated with the other speakers, all of whom are men of God, men of the Word, and we're happy to be able to sit at their feet. I don't know what else there is to be said after having heard Brother Winkler. I think he not only told us about the New Testament church, but the 21st century church too. I thought he kind of got over there into my area a little bit. But Brother Winkler, if that's all right with you, I'll get back over into your area just a little bit and a preface to come up to what I want to say. It's great to see so many of you present today. Maybe some of you recall the days before we had air conditioning, and not many of you probably, but Brother Winkler and I do. We remember preaching under circumstances like this in the summertime. But we're grateful for all of the great blessings that we do have. When Jesus said up in Caesarea Philippi, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it," he expressed a dogged determination, because Hades is the unseen, all-receiving world of the departed spirits from this life. In other words, the people who have lived here on this earth and have gone to Hades. The entrance into Hades, of course, the gate of Hades, would be death. So Jesus was saying, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." You can crucify me if you will. There will be some who will crucify me, but I will not be defeated. I will build my church. And so the church is of divine origin. It is not a human institution. When I first enrolled at the University of Oklahoma many years ago, in the first one of the first studies I had in the philosophy of religion, I had a philosopher of some renown who wrote some of the textbooks for that study, who said that Christianity was a good thing until Paul organized it into a church. Well, of course, Paul didn't organize it into a church, and it is not of human origin. We know that the Holy Spirit was dispatched to the apostles after the death of Christ to organize the church, or to bring it into its form. Forms are very critical to the existence of our faith. James 2:26 tells us that without works, faith is dead. Faith without works is dead. And we understand that and we know that. Therefore, there has to be some form, there has to be some activity that reveals the faith that we profess. And so it is with the church. The church was built upon the foundation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as he expressed it to Peter. And Jesus proved his deity by his resurrection from the dead, Romans chapter 1, verse 4. So the church was not established during his personal ministry, and you will not read about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You must get over into the book of Acts and the epistles in order to begin to read about the church. And therefore, if you do not accept as inspired literature the book of Acts and the epistles, then you miss out on something that's really significant. I read in a church bulletin recently, the preacher was making a confession. He said, "For 25 years I have preached, and I have never preached one sermon from the book of Acts. In fact," he said, "I have avoided the book of Acts in my preaching and in my studies, because I have seen it so abused when I was a child and when I grew up, because it was used to teach false teaching and error." Well, I don't know how you could preach all the gospel of the Lord and not preach from the book of Acts, or to believe that it is not inspired. And so in Acts and in the epistles, we read something about the kind of a church that Brother Winkler described earlier, the New Testament congregations. And from that, we gained the inspiration. Being a part of that dynamic movement that turned the world upside down in that first century. Now, I'm not standing here and telling you that they became a majority movement or a popular movement. What I am saying is that those who were persecutors of the church in Acts 17 and 6 described these disciples, these men who were preaching the gospel of our Lord, as men who had turned the world upside down.
They went, as Brother Winkler pointed out, and preached the gospel everywhere. And people were converted to Christ. And not only that, but the social order was changed. And some years later, it was recognized even as the state religion in Rome. All the way from the dusty streets and roads of Judea, they went to the city of Rome and penetrated even Caesar's household, according to Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, and had an influence and made an impact on the society around them. They were really then a light that dispelled the darkness of that day. The Apostle Paul said that he was called to the apostleship for the very purpose of opening their eyes, turning them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and to give them an inheritance among those which are sanctified by faith that is in Christ Jesus. That was a part of the speech that he made to King Agrippa. And that's exactly what New Testament Christianity did. It did not go with conformity to the social order. It did not meet all of the pressures and the demands of the social order around it, but rather to open their eyes, to transform them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. And so it was a radically different kind of system. And so that's what the church is intended to be today. And as we approach the 20th century, then we're to consider that. Well, of course, not everyone in the church in the first century possessed that kind of dynamic faith and made that kind of an impact. We understand that because in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their sin, their conscience seared with a hot iron. Well, so some of them did depart. And some of them departed so far that they lost their identity as a church of Christ. Because you see, a congregation is a church of Christ only as far as it possesses the qualities and the characteristics of the church of Christ that you read about in your New Testament. You can paint a sign and you can put it out in front even in neon and say this is a church of Christ, but it doesn't necessarily make it so. We must possess the qualities and the characteristics of the church that we read about in our New Testament. For surely, this New Testament is given us as a pattern, not only for the church and all of its aspects, but also for our Christian living. And if it isn't given for that purpose, then I do not understand the purpose for which the New Testament was written. But some of them did depart so far that they did lose their identity. Revelation chapter 1. John the Revelator has this vision, he doesn't understand all of it. He sees one like the Son of Man standing amid seven golden candlesticks, and he doesn't understand. And so the Lord says, I'll tell you what this all means. He says, the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches of Asia. And I want you to write a letter to every one of those seven churches. And then he begins those letters. And the first one is to the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus had left his first love. There were some fine qualities about it. There's some things that were good about it. And he mentions those things. But he says, if you do not repent and return to your first love, I will come quickly and remove your candlestick. That's an announcement of the fact that I will remove your identity as association with me. You'll no longer be a church of Christ. So we know that that can happen. It did happen. And the church went into a state of spiritual, the world went into a state of spiritual blackout when the church went into apostasy. We call it the period of the Dark Ages. We emerged from the Dark Ages with a period of what we call the Reformation. Great men saw that the church had strayed so far that they wanted to bring it back more into conformity with New Testament teaching. They wanted to reform the apostate body. But of course, that was an exercise in futility. They were not able to do it. They did a lot of great things, and we're indebted to them for a lot of good thoughts and a lot of inspiration and a lot of help. But they failed in that they were divided. Divided sometimes over men, sometimes over practices, and sometimes they were just divided because of personal animosities.
That was the beginning of the Protestant divisions in denominations. Many of those denominations bear the names of those Reformation men to this day. Then there were others in the Reformation churches that saw the fallacy of what was happening, and they sought to do even better. They wanted to bring about unity. And they said, what we need to do then is to restore Christianity, not reform it. Let's get back to the original church. Let's look here at the New Testament and see what the church was there in the New Testament. And then let's follow those teachings and let's reestablish them. Those were the restoration people. We do not find our roots in the Reformation, and neither do we find our roots in the Restoration. Our roots and our origin is in the New Testament scriptures, in the church that Jesus said, I will build. But these people did, in a measure, restore New Testament Christianity. But their efforts, as good as they were, and they were great men, we tip our hats to them. We bow in reverence almost at the mention of their name. They did a great measure of good. But their efforts have been also stifled by division. And the division that existed, that exists today among the people of the Restoration Movement, no more grievous and no more acceptable than the division that exists in the religious world as a result of the Reformation period. I have heard some of our own people, and you have too, I'm sure, denounce scornfully the division that exists among us, as I also do. And then they turn to give approval, hearty approval, to the divisions of the Reformation. But the Reformation divisions are no more acceptable than those of the Restoration. Division of those who profess to be God's people is sinful and wrong, regardless who does it. That brings us up then to this time, in 1999. We are soon now to move into a new century. I'm fully aware, and I'm sure those who plan the program are fully aware too, that the new millennium and the new century does not begin until January 1, the year 2001. But there are going to be a lot of people that are going to be celebrating in the year 2000. I've been reading some material that is published by the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. And the Pope in Rome is hoping that the year 2000 will be a day of great revival in the Catholic Church. They're putting on a special effort and working through the archbishops and in all of the dioceses, everywhere, to restore all of the Catholics that were once practicing Catholics and have ceased to be so, to bring them back into the fold. A great day of evangelism, they're calling it. Well, not only so, but the Presbyterians are doing likewise, and the Methodists and the Southern Baptists have always been very evangelistic, and so they're looking forward to the year 2000 with great anticipation. We in the Churches of Christ do not have any kind of a synod. We do not have anyone to speak for us authoritatively for the whole group. We individually in each congregation must decide for ourselves, as we stand on the brink of this 21st century and the movement into this new millennium, we must decide for ourselves what we're going to be. And we need to be people of vision, to look over into that century and see the advantages that are before us. Most of us who are here today have lived a great part of this century. And if you've lived as long as I have, then you've seen a lot of things happen, a lot of changes in our social order. I remember the very first radio program I ever heard. My father was a fan of Jack Dempsey's, and he wanted to hear Jack Dempsey fight the German champion for the championship of the world. And we didn't have a radio, and some of our friends had one of those old ones with the horn that sat up on it, you know, and we went over to their house, and we listened to that fight that night. And once in a while, we could hear the bell clang, and we could hear a lot of cheering sometimes, and the rest of the time, it was screeching and scrawling and static. And the next day, my dad got the newspaper and read who won the fight, because we didn't know. Radio has come in. And not only that, but television. And my grandchildren used to listen to my wife as we'd ride along in the car. Grandmother, tell us some stories of the good old days. Grandmother, did you have telephones in the olden days? Well, yes, we're old enough to remember our first telephones as well. Others had them before we did. A lot of other things. Airplanes were not practical when we first came into this world. We've seen a vast difference in transportation. I can go places as I did last Sunday and preach and be back and sleep in my own bed on Sunday night. I can go now to almost the remotest place in the Eastern time zone and be back on Sunday night after I've preached in the 6 p.m. service. Well, marvelous things have happened in the way of communication, in the way of living. You know, there was a time that we boasted of the fact that we had indoor plumbing. We've come along with indoor plumbing and cook outside. We used to have outdoor plumbing and cooked inside. So we've come along in those ways, a long ways. And so a lot of changes have been made. And a lot of this has to do with a lot of the things that we are enjoying as we approach this 21st century. Today, as we stand on the brink of the coming of this 21st century, we see the anticipation that people have. I'm told by those at the television station that what we have in the way of television today is merely only the state of infancy of what television will be in the next millennium, in the next century. And the internet and so many other things are developing that are going to provide us opportunities. I wanted a new car this year, so I started to go down to the automobile agency and see what I could do in the way of a trade. But on the way, I got to thinking, hey, you know, they're talking so much about the turn of this century. I just have an idea that with all of the emphasis that's being put on it and all of the planning and all of the ingenuity of our technology, that we're going to have something come out in the new century and in the new millennium. It's going to be a sharp contrast to the old 20th century automobile. I think I'll wait and get one of them. And so I'm still driving my 1994 car. And I'll drive it a while until I see what they have planned. Are we planning? Are we making any plans at all? Or looking into the next century? Where there is no vision, the people perish, you know. And so we need to have some vision. As we approach this new century, we're faced as churches of Christ with some problems. There's no sin in having problems. The New Testament church had some problems. There was no sin particularly in those problems. They showed us how to cope with problems. One of the marvelous things about the Word of God, and I think one of the great demonstrations of its inspiration of God, is that even talking about the lives of great men such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and some of the others in the Old Testament, not only does God extol their virtues, but He also tells us about their weaknesses. And when He tells us about the virtues and the dynamics of that first century church, He also tells us about some of the mistakes they made and how they handled them. You remember, the first century church wrestled with the idea of the Gentile membership without circumcision. They also had the problem, and John wrote about the problem with Gnosticism. And then he also wrote the Colossian Christians about what is called the Colossian heresy. And they had to be dealt with, and those things had to be studied, and there had to be some debate about them and some discussion about them. But, you know, they still handled those situations to where God was glorified. We have some problems similar to those in this century as we approach the next century. I can remember when I left the farm in Oklahoma, and I often tell the people that we live so far out in the country that when we went to the mailbox, we had to carry a lunch. But when I came out of the backwoods of Oklahoma and came to Freed Hardeman, I became aware of the fact that we had controversies among us. I did not know that before because we were so shielded back there in the backwoods. But we had controversies then. And they have continued, and I cannot think of a single year since 1942 that there hasn't been some sort of a controversy going on among us. I remember that fellow, what was his name? He had an idea that he was going to protect the church from, I can't remember now what it was he was going to protect the church from, but he was a dynamic young fellow and a powerful speaker, and And he got a lot of following there for a while. And well, anyway, I don't know whether you remember him or not, but then following him was another fellow. And he was going to save the church, you know. We were tradition-bound, and he had a lot of ideas, and he stirred up some mischief in some congregations, and what was his name? I don't remember what he was. Well, if I could think of his name, you might remember him. Last I heard of him, he was selling insurance. No, it wasn't real estate either. It was pharmaceuticals that he was selling. What I'm saying is, these things all come and go, and the church has survived all of them. And we can survive the problems and the difficulties that we're having today if we recognize them and deal with them as we ought. So as we look now into this 21st century and into this new millennium, let's think a little bit about where are we headed? As a congregation locally where we're members, where we're elders. Be some repetition in what I say with what Brother Winkler said. It was in the December of 1979 or January of 1980, I had flu one Sunday, and I couldn't go to worship. My wife went on to teach her class, Bible class, and to worship. And after she left the house, I wrapped up in my robe and went into the den, turned on the television. I thought I'd get a gospel sermon. But what I got was first Oral Roberts. And next, I got Jimmy Swaggart. Jimmy Swaggart was in his heyday. He was in the height of all of his glory. $52 to $54 million a month he was bringing in as people mailed it in to him. And I don't know how many of you remember, but or how many of you watched him, but I watched him a great deal, and I noticed that every time he came on the air, he chose some religious group and attacked them in a vicious way. And that Sunday, guess who he was talking about? He was talking about us. Called us by name on national television. And he had a lot of ugly things to say about us. But I remember one in particular. Every time he'd say something ugly, they'd all jump up and shout, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord," and slap their hands and dance in the aisle. Then he'd restore order, and then he'd go on with his tirade. And this time he said, "But you don't have to worry about churches of Christ. Because by the turn of the century, there will not be any churches of Christ. Because they do not have the power. The power is in the baptism of the Holy Ghost with evidence of speaking in tongues. And they don't believe in that. And so, by the turn of the century, there won't be any churches of Christ." Well, you don't... you're not surprised when you hear Swaggart say something like that. I'm sorry to say it, I've heard some of our own brethren say that. And when Swaggart said it, they all jumped to their feet in glee and clapped their hands and shouted their hallelujahs and their praises to God. And when order was restored, then he went on with his tirade again. It's sort of the same thing is done when we talk about churches of Christ, when we hear some of our brethren talking about churches of Christ. Well, I'm not a prophet, and I'm not son of a prophet, so I'm not going to make any prophecies about how long we're going to be in existence or anywhere. But there are some things that we can know. There are some things that need to be changed, yes. Brother Winkler talked about some changes that were needed. But there are some things that remain permanent. They are unchangeable. The story is told that Lloyd C. Douglas, who is author of The Robe and some other novels, that he lived in a boarding house in the time that he was a university student. And on the first floor, there resided also a retired music teacher, infirm and unable to leave his apartment. And every morning they had sort of a routine that they went through. Douglas would come down the steps, come down the stairs, and he'd ask the old gentleman, "Well, what's the good news?" And the old man would pick up his tuning fork, tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and he'd say, "That's middle C." That was Middle Sea yesterday. That'll be Middle Sea tomorrow. The tenor upstairs sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But, my friend, that's Middle Sea. And he's so right about that. Now, other people may be out of tune. Other people may sing off key. But there are some things that remain unchangeable. We do not change Middle Sea to accommodate the fellow who sings flat, or to the piano that's out of tune. There are some things we do not change today. God remains unchangeable, he tells us. And not only that, but his word does also. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And you know the rest of the verse. What he's saying here is that the word of God is relevant in any generation, in any century, in any culture. The word of God is adaptable, it is suitable as is to the society in which it finds itself. In 1 Peter 1:18, to the end of the chapter, he refers to the word of God that liveth and abides forever. The power of the word of God remains unchanged. We do not need a new hermeneutic that will deny the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures. Hermeneutic is just simply a way of interpreting literature. I'm hearing some things nowadays in regard to a new hermeneutic, as it is applied to the understanding of the Constitution of the United States of America. There's really nothing in that First Amendment that allows a woman the right to kill her unborn baby because of her own convenience and desire. There's nothing there about that. The Second Amendment guarantees us the right to own a gun. I don't own one, but I have the right to. And somebody says, but it must be taken away now. But wait a minute, the Constitution gives me that right. Well, you have to interpret the Constitution according to the social order in which you exist. And so we apply the new hermeneutic to it. And we say that it is right as long as it conforms to my likeness and my comforts. We're doing the same thing, some people are, with the Lord and with his word. We do not need that kind of a hermeneutic. I preached a sermon one Sunday on television about hermeneutics in which I said I never had a course in hermeneutics. I didn't know what hermeneutics was when I first began to hear so much about it, and so I went to study a little bit about it. And I got to thinking about the hermeneutic that I had used back in my early days of preaching, even before I went to Fried Hardeman. And I called it just common sense. And a professor in the theological seminary in Dallas wrote me a letter. And he said, I teach hermeneutics. I've studied for hours about hermeneutics, but I want a copy of yours. It's the best I've ever heard. Perhaps he'd been looking at the new hermeneutic and teaching it and studying it. The Word of God, all Scripture, is given by the inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's authoritative. It's as authoritative today as it was when those words were penned. And Paul wrote in prospect as well as retrospect when he said that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust will they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. We're in those days. The Scriptures don't change. Brother James O. Baird was a personal friend of mine and a personal friend of many of yours. In one of the last articles that appeared over his name in the Gospel Advocate, he wrote, "If our hope of heaven rests upon our willingness to trust Jesus, the book from which we get this saving information must be trustworthy." Right. Dr. Donald K. Campbell, who is also a professor in a theological seminary in Dallas, wrote, "Because the Bible is a book that tells us of God, Jesus Christ, and how we can pass from spiritual death to eternal life by faith in Christ, it must be a book we can trust. And if we cannot trust it to be inspired of God, fully capable of supplying our every need, then we're at a loss for the hopes that we have." I really believe that one of our problems today, and perhaps the root of most of our problems, is the fact that we have simply trivialized our God. We are told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, that we are to worship and to serve Him with reverence and awe. There's not much of the reverence and awe expressed among us in so many ways, especially in our worship. When Isaiah received the call to go and preach to a sinful nation, lest it should be destroyed, he saw the vision in heaven. And one of the servants of God said, "Holy, holy, holy is our God in all the earth." In so much of our conduct and in so much of our dress in the worshiping assemblies, we do not show that kind of reverence and awe in His presence. When I was a child going to church, though my mother was not a member of the church, she washed, scrubbed our bib overalls and shirt, socks. We went to church in our Sunday best. It doesn't have to be a costly suit or dress, but it ought to be the best we can do, because we're going to worship God. My wife bought my shirts, and when she passed away, I had to have some new ones. I went out to Josie Penney. She had bought me some pretty colored shirts to wear for every day from Josie Penney. They had a shirt sale on. And when I went in, there was a fellow looking at these same shirts. You could tell he was a rugged man, worked outdoors, probably not very highly educated, had on blue jeans and cowboy boots. His hands were rough on the back. You could tell he worked in the sun. His face was red and probably did a lot of hard labor. He was looking at those same shirts. Well, I didn't find what I wanted, and I went over to Dillard's. They had a sale on shirts, too. I knew the manager over there, Mr. O'Neill. And so I got over there and was looking at some shirts. There was this same man over there looking at their shirts, too. And he came over to me. I guess he thought he kind of had an association with me, having seen me over at the other place. And he said, "I've been invited to my 25th high school graduation reunion, and I need a shirt." And he says, "I don't know whether to get a short sleeve shirt or a long sleeve shirt." My wife said, "I should have a long sleeve shirt. I think a short one would be all right, don't you?" And I said, "Well, I have preacher friends that preach in short sleeve shirts, and I have no qualms, I have no problems with that." And about that time, Mr. O'Neill walked over and said, "Can I help you?" And he asked the question to him, "Should I have a short sleeve shirt or a long one?" Mr. O'Neill said, "Well, I guess it all depends on the importance you attach to the event." And I guess that's the way we are about our worship, our demeanor, and our dress in worship. In summertime, I'm flooded with letters from people all over the nation. "Would you have a TV program on how to dress for worship?" Well, I'm not going to talk about that on TV. We need it. Not for dress, but for reverence and the awesomeness of being in the presence of God, our God. Dr. McCullough, who wrote the book, The Trivialization of God, opens in the first chapter. And he says, "When the true story gets told, whether in the partial light of historical perspective or in the perfect light of eternity, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God." That is right. And that may lie at the cause of all of our trouble. Are we really God-fearing to the extent that we're willing to commit ourselves to the will of God? Our own will to the will of God. In order to be all that God wants us to be and to do all that God wants us to do in the next generation, in the next century, I really believe, as Brother Winkler said this morning, we must focus again on evangelism. We must get our focus off of these frivolous changes that are admitted non-issues. And we must get our focus off of marking every brother that comes along with which we disagree on some particular item. We may agree with him on 99% and miss out on that one and be marked by him. We must stop this polarization. And we must focus on God's work for his church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul tells us this is the ministry of the church, evangelizing the world. This is God's eternal purpose. Let's go to work at it. Oh, the opportunities for evangelism abound everywhere. Think about what awaits us here. We're already utilizing television and radio to some measure. We need to do it more. And the Internet is another opportunity. Another one that has come recently upon us is direct mail evangelizing. By use of direct mail, now we can get into people's houses. Every two months, I get a beautiful, a very attractive message from one of the Baptist churches in Edmond telling what they believe and come and be with them. And it's the fastest growing movement in Edmond today. But this is open to us. And I think of the great need of child evangelism. Oh, my. We're thinking about all of the attitudes and what all is the cause of all the shootings in the schools. It's the absence of God, my friend. We need to evangelize our boys and girls. When the humanists wanted to change our society, they began with our boys and girls. They didn't try to get us grandparents involved in it. They didn't even say anything to us. They ignored us. But what they did do was begin to teach our little boys and girls from kindergarten all the way through high school and into university the humanist philosophy. There's so many boys and girls in every neighborhood that are being neglected. We must focus on the purpose that God gave us from all eternity. If we're going to be in this next century, all that God wants us to be and all that we want to be for the Lord. I'd like to have a whole hour to talk about evangelism. I believe at the heart of it is we've lost a compassion for the lost soul. Sometimes we're not aware of the fact that the souls are lost. Paul said, I could count myself accursed from God, separated from God for all eternity, if it would mean the conversion of my brethren. And what will we do to help save the person next door, or the one across the street, or the friend with whom we have contact all the time? We must have a refocusing of our work. Last, only because time has run out for me, we must not permit ourselves to be intimidated simply because we are adhering to the Word of God. We're not traditionalists. We're not negative. We're not bigots when we preach the Word. The gospel is God's power to salvation. It's in His Word that there is power to save people. It isn't in many of these other gimmicks and all this other that's being pushed, showmanship, all of that. It's still in the Word. Brother Winkler rightly mentioned the few people as compared to the total of us that are being converted to the Lord every day and every week and every year. For a while there we had a negative growth rate, and now we have a very small one, positive. But as we're intimidated for thinking that our message is not the right one, we're not doing things when we do things in the biblical order, we're not doing them right. By intimidation, folks have been able to defeat us. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith to the very end. God bless you and keep you.